You will open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and it is the fourth psalm. Psalms aren't divided into chapters like the other books. It's not the fourth chapter, it's the fourth psalm. And I want to take just a few moments to look at and examine this psalm. Psalms are so beautiful. If you've spent any time reading and studying, gleaning from these, they are inspired of the Holy Spirit. They are very profitable and beneficial for us living today to go back and to reflect on the thoughts and the utterances that are found within. Many have connected Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 together, even to the extent that some of the old translations of centuries ago had them connected as one. Some have labeled Psalm 3 as the morning psalm and Psalm 4 as the evening hymn or psalm. Whether or not these two psalms are connected, there is a semblance, and I thought about going back and reading Psalm 3, but I'm not going to take the time to do so. But we come to Psalm 4, and if I had to title this, and I titled the lesson according to that first phrase that you find in verse 1, "Hear me when I call." Let's take a moment and break this down and begin in verse 1 there and notice that the psalmist, most believe it's David. Many of the psalms are attributed to David, although we do not know definite or 100% that he was the author. It seems to indicate that he is or was. If your Bible has the little headings as mine does, it attributes it to David, but that is there by tradition of man. We're going to make the assumption that it is David, and he makes a plea to God, and he begins with that phrase, "Hear me when I call." That is a beautiful expression, and it reminds us, as we're going to go on into the rest of it in a moment, God does hear us. Go over to the 34th Psalm for just a moment, and I want to read some of the verses there in Psalm 34. I want to back up to verse 11 and later down in verse 15, Peter. This is where Peter quotes in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. But in verse 11, the psalmist there said, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." As you look at the context as this develops, the writer is facing a very difficult time. There's trouble in his life, and he's turning to God. He wants the assurance of God and the fact that God does hear him. And he makes that beautiful plea, "Hear me when I call." He next says, "O God of my righteousness." That's kind of an unusual expression. It's not what we would expect the wording to be. And it's not, the expression is not in the sense of calling on God who is necessarily the source of righteousness, though He is. It's not in the sense of the one who imputes righteousness. And I'm using that in a biblical sense as Paul did in Romans. The idea of that phrase is that he calls upon the God. He is the one that knows this author, if it is David, that he is righteous. As we'll notice in a moment as we get further into it, the context of this seems to be a time when a false charge has been made against this individual. In the next phrase there in verse 1, there's two renderings here. The New King James reads, "You have relieved me in my distress." The King James uses the word "enlarged." I want to look at the definition of this word and show you how that both apply. I don't know, in my mind I didn't immediately connect the idea of relieving and enlarging. They didn't seem to go together. The original Hebrew word there has the idea of to make room for, to set at ease. Now in those definitions you can see both words being used, to make room for, to enlarge, or to set at ease, to relieve. One man reciting it, and I never did figure what translation he was using, he said this, given room is doubtless a military figure describing the one hemmed in by an enemy. They're trapped, they're cornered. And God drives the enemy away, creating room for that one to escape. In that, He has made room for him, and in the same, He has relieved him of that threat. You can see the word as it is truly meant and used in that situation. Another man went on further to say that in the figurative language of the Old Testament, that this is a word that is in contrast to such words as straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, as Jesus described the straight gate and the narrow way in Matthew 7. That this word is the contrast of straight or narrowness. And the word has the idea of trouble and affliction. The opposite is that word that means to make room or to give space, to enlarge. And it has the idea of the alleviation of an unwelcome situation. David, in his life, had experienced the blessings and the mercies of God upon him in the past. And now, as you'll see in a moment, he is looking to that once again. One man says that the psalm begins with a threefold cry for help, and it's punctuated by the writer's assurance based on past deliverances. Notice he says, "Have mercy on me," at the end of verse 1. Literally the word mercy there, he's saying, "Be gracious to me." And that certainly is the idea of mercy. And then he says, "Hear my prayer." Here David is in a situation in his life and things aren't as one would hope them to be. They're not going like we would like. You know, we would like our lives to be pretty consistent, smooth sailing, no troubles, no storms. We know that isn't the case. And you and I know, who know the Word of God, we know where to turn in the times of those troubles. We know the power that is in prayer. We know the help that is in prayer. I was thinking about this, and all through the Bible, those great men and women of faith who in times of trouble, what did they do? Think about Daniel there in Babylon. You know, we have that one instance where his enemies trapped him knowing his prayer life, but that wasn't something new to Daniel, was it? He went to his room as was his custom. That's what he had done all along. I think about our Lord in the time of trial of the crucifixion there in the garden the night before, and he goes in and he prays so fervently. We're all familiar with Hebrews 4 and verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now I'm sure we understand prayer is not, as one preacher called it, a storm cellar. You know what the reference there is. You use a storm cellar. That's not your living room. That's not where you dwell. That's where you go in the case of an emergency. Prayer is not something that we should turn to only in times of trouble. It's what we depend upon, but especially in those times of trouble, we can know that we can turn to God in prayer. We can come boldly to His throne. In the words of James in 5 and verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." There is power, there is help in prayer. And here this writer, presumably David, is in a difficult time and he knows to whom he needs to go. Number 2, verses 2 and 3 is the first of three addresses. This seems to be addressed to rebellious men and And one of the commentators, the fellow used a word I wasn't familiar with, so I'll grab my trusty little dictionary and find out what he meant. The word was expostulation. I don't know if you've ever... I don't use that in everyday language. And what is that? Undoubtedly, it's an archaic word. It's no longer used in our current language, but it means to reason earnestly with a person for the purpose of dissuasion or remonstrance. It's an earnest and kindly protest. Now, take that definition. I think that fits the verses very well, that word that this writer used, that he's addressing these rebellious men and he's pleading with them to cease something. Notice, he begins as he addresses it to, I'm going to skip those first two words in the New King James, how long, and he addresses it to, O you sons of men. Now that's an unusual phraseology. The wording there is not a reference just to mankind in general. The Hebrew language had a different word for that and is used in other places in the Psalms, but this is a different phrase or a different word in the original, and it's an expression that is used to refer to men of rank, of high degree, influence, or wealth. It seems as though David is making this address to those who are in a position of power or leadership. One man suggested that it could rightfully be translated as sirs. Then he asked that question, and there's two parts of it. And in the New King James, he begins with how long. And the first question is, will you turn my glory to shame? The second one, at least in the New King James, you'll notice repeats the word how long, but it's in italics because it goes back to the original words at the beginning of the verse. How long will you love worthlessness? Or the King James says vanity. We can understand both of those words. Vanity, as is used in Ecclesiastes, is emptiness, vain, worthless. He's addressing these men who seemingly are in a position of power. How long will you turn my glory to shame? An illusion, as it will further be developed, that there is a false accusation. And then he says, how long will you love worthlessness? And notice the next phrase. The King James uses the word leasing, seek leasing or falsehood. The word leasing there, the Hebrew means lying. I think about the character that we're studying on Sunday morning, and he was well familiar with false accusations, wasn't he? Old Job, he was suffering, and his so-called friends made an assumption about him and began to falsely accuse him. You've done something terrible. Job understood false accusations, and God's people, the righteous, have always been falsely charged. Some have suggested that this is David and it's an allusion back to Joab and his treachery from 2 Samuel chapter 3 and chapter 10. That may or may not be the case. That was a situation of David's own men turning against him. You look at verse number 3 now and there's a contrast and David then says, but know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. That really stuck out to me as David is facing this situation, these false, seemingly false charges, and we don't know what they are or what maybe is involved in it. But David said, but you can be assured, you can know that the Lord Yahweh has set apart for Himself, notice that, Him who is godly. That's not the person that thinks I'm godly. That's not the person who says, boy, I'd like to be godly. That's not the person that somebody else says, well, they're a godly person. This is coming from God. You know, we can be wrong about that. God is not. When God identifies a person as godly, they are godly. And God knows. And David knows that God knows. They may have falsely charged him with whatever the situation is, but God knows that it's not so. God knows that he is innocent. That's the same with David, or Job. If I had a redeemer, a daysman, a go-between. Someone to plead my case. As we're in the book of 2 Peter, we're getting ready to come up on verse 15 and the context of these Christians living in the first century, trying to do the will of God, trying to be godly in a godless world, and those around them are making all kind of accusations, and Peter uses the words in verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That verse fits perfectly with what David's describing here. They make their accusations. God knows. You just keep on doing that which God would have you to do, and it will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You get down to the next phrase, and there's the words again, "The Lord will hear when I call to Him." Did you pick up, did you sense in that the confidence that David had in God? The Lord will hear. David was in a bad situation, undoubtedly, but he wasn't of the mindset that I don't know where else to turn. I'm going to give this to try. I hope it works. David said, "The Lord will hear it." And did you sense the personal connection? He will hear when I call Him, call to Him. In my mind, I thought about the child. You ever seen a situation where a child gets himself into maybe a little bit of a bad situation, a little trouble or something happens, he gets hurt, injured? What does the child do? Cries out to mama or daddy. And that's the picture I have of David here. He is in this situation and he knows where to turn. He calls for help and he knows that God is there. Number three, verses 4 and 5 is another address, and this time it's an exhortation, and there's some disagreement as to who this may be addressed to. I do believe it's, again, to the rebellious. And David, there are those, depending on the wording that you choose in these verses, I believe that it may be the supporters of David. But there is a discrepancy here. And if you look at verse 4, the New King James reads, "Be angry and do not sin." The King James says, "Stand in awe and sin not." Does that sound familiar? Does that remind you of a New Testament passage? Paul quoted this in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, and the wording of the King James as Paul was quoting from the Septuagint. The "be angry and sin not" is the rendering of the Septuagint. Which one is it? The word that is used here is a word that means literally to tremble. And the aspect of this trembling is a reference to an agitation that's caused either by fear or from wrath, or the threat of wrath. There are those who believe that if the rendition of angry is justified by the word, that it's a reference to the followers of David, the supporters of David, and their attitude toward those who are against him. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Another man suggested that the psalmist's enemies are being called to tremble in the dismay of God's blessings that we saw in verse 3. The next phrase he says, "to meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Again, the King James uses the word commune. And that word, it's the only time that word's used here in the Old Testament. And this word commune is not in, as we think of, we partake of the communion. It is in connection with communicate. The word has the idea of literally to speak. And I believe that either the word commune or the word meditate in the New King James is justified. And think about this over in Ephesians 4:26 when Paul quoted this. Paul's rendition of this is, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And the idea that is being expressed here, meditate or commune within your heart. Speak to your heart. Speak to yourself. Be honest in your thinking with yourself. And that would involve a proper meditation. Do so on your bed and be still. You know, time has a way of cooling anger, doesn't it? in industrial psychology, it was the advice was given in dealing with in that context, an angry employee. Give them a little time. Let them create a situation to give them a little time off to cool down before you deal with the situation, and it'll be a lot better off. Time will cool the anger. That word be still, when I first read it, I thought in my mind of being calm. But that expression, as it's used in the Old Testament, has the idea of stopping something. Here they are. They're against God. They're against His child, David. They made these false accusations. And David said to be angry or stand in awe and sin not. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Stop. Go over to Psalm 46 for just a moment. Psalm 46. Look at verse number 10. Psalm 46, verse 10. There the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We in our thinking and in our ways of life need to put that to the side and recognize God in His supreme will and nature. Now verse 5 seems to be an address to the attitude that they should have toward God. And he says, and this may be a natural response to what he just said in verse number the first part of verse 4 about their ceasing the anger or being angry and not sinning or standing in awe. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This sacrifice of righteousness has the idea of offering that which is right. There are sacrifices that are made either that is not according to what God has commanded, or even as we understand in our modern worship, we can offer the right sacrifice but with an improper attitude or mindset, and in either way they are not sacrifices of righteousness. They need to do that which is right in the sight of God. And then David says there to put your trust in the Lord. That's the problem. That's the heart of it. This whole situation, this whole problem is based on their lack of trust in God. They are not turning to God. They are not following God. The beautiful words of Solomon in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Put your trust in God. In your life, in my life, if we will base our lives in following the will of God and not worry about anything else, everything will be okay. No, things may not go the way we want them to, but things will be okay. Finally, this evening we have verses 6 to 8, and there's the third address, and this is toward God, and it's an entreaty. Notice with me verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Again, there's a division among the scholars as to exactly who this is addressed to and what it means. Who is this many that he's referring to? And some take the position that it's David's followers, his supporters. And the idea is that things are looking down for their king. Things don't look too good. He's being falsely charged. And they're asking the question, who'll show us any good? The other line of thinking is that it refers to those of the world, those wicked men who have made this accusation. And you know, it is the case. Deep down inside, I believe all men are really seeking that which is good. They just don't know what it is. They haven't been properly trained in what's good. They don't know where to look for that which is good. The only good is in God. You remember that rich young ruler came to Jesus? Good teacher. Why do you call me good? There's only one good. It's God. And Jesus was trying to emphasize to him that he too was deity. He wasn't denying that he was good. The next phrase is, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Shine your light. Expose your truth in a world of darkness. Show it to us. Show it to mankind. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, as Jesus is introduced as the Word who is God, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. God shined His light into this world. He made His will known through His Son. Not everybody saw it. Not everybody was willing to see it. John chapter 3, 19 to 21, there are those who love darkness. They turn away from the light. They cover their eyes. They blind themselves. They don't want to see. Jesus made the claim, John 8 and John 9, both, 8, 12 and 9, 5, I am the light of the world. Walk in lightness. Walk in the light while you have it. Look at the remaining verses, and there's a picture of a true blessing. And David says then, based on all of this, David says, you have put gladness in my heart. Look at this, more. It's a picture of abundance. This is David's way of expressing this gladness, this, I believe, true joy, not just mere happiness. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Here the farmer, and he has an abundance of crop, and David is using that. Maybe they were living in a prosperous year, and David reflects on that and says, you have put more gladness or joy, true joy in my heart than in the season in all of this abundance. In verse number 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, as I read those words of this, my mind couldn't help go back to Psalm 23, and I want you to go over there. I want to take a moment to read those, although we know those that psalm well. I want to read the words of it, and as you're turning back over there, you see the world may have their blessings, their physical blessings. God makes the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked. There is physical blessings and abundance in this world, but there's only one true blessing. You see, the physical blessings are temporal. They're really, in a sense, meaningless. What really matters is what God gives to us, the true blessings, that gladness. And He says, I will lie down, both lie down in peace. Not just merely putting yourself in a vulnerable position, being lying on the floor is a vulnerable position. It's not a position of defense. The sleep that is referred to there is definitely an occasion of defenselessness. In Psalm 23, the psalmist reflects that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David said, I will both lie down in peace and sleep for You alone. No army, no man, no security guard. You, Jehovah, alone make me dwell in safety. Kind of maybe shed a little bit of light about the circumstance that here David is being falsely charged. What was the charge? What was the lies? What was the situation? In all of this, David reflected and knew that his trust was in the Lord. David knew that his hope was in the Lord, his joy was in the Lord, his security, safety. Brother Tillett S. Tedley, 1962, wrote this hymn. I was sitting in my office and it popped in, as I was working on this, it popped into my head and I knew I had heard it. And I could just get a small snippet of the lines in my mind, and I grabbed our book and I looked and I couldn't find it. I knew that I'd heard it. I thought, surely we've sung it here, but I guess we did because it's not in the book. And I found another book, and with the help of Mark, he helped me find it. I want to read just a couple of verses out of Brother Tedley's hymn that he wrote based on this psalm. In first verse he says, "Hear me when I call, O God, my righteousness. Unto Thee I come in weakness and distress. Hold my trembling hand, lest helpless I should fall." Verse 2, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. More and more I need Thy mercy and Thy care. Clouds of doubt arise, and faith grows weak and small." The chorus here, "Oh, hear me, Lord, hear me. Oh, hear me when I call." I believe Brother Tedley gave an excellent expression of what David was writing here in Psalm number 4. David was facing troubles in life, and David knew who to turn. "Hear me when I call." It wasn't just an expression of, "Boy, I hope this works." It was an expression of confidence, knowing to whom he could turn. And you know, we face things in life. Life doesn't always go the way we want them to or as we hope. And sometimes in those moments when we feel like everything around us is crumbling, it's easy to let doubt come in, and it's easy for our faith to waver. But we need to be reassured that God is there and He hears our prayers, and when we call upon Him, He knows and He cares. Tonight as we close our service, if there's one either here or watching over the airwaves that's never obeyed the gospel, our prayer, our plea is for you to come to the Lord, the Savior of all mankind, Jesus, who shed that perfect blood. Those of us in all humanity who has committed sins can have those sins removed by the blood of Christ. If you have faith, if you're willing to turn away from the sin, if you're willing to make that good confession before others and to be immersed into water where that blood is applied, to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're not a Christian, why not come to Him? To have that confidence, to be able to call upon Him. As a child of God, if you've wandered away, the time has come to come home. Make things right with Him. Acknowledge the sin. Turn away from it. Ask His forgiveness. He, as a faithful God, will forgive. We're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, it's together we stand and as we sing.